copy of this pink timetable will notice we are working to a fairly tight schedule today. That is, this is the way it works right through to Thursday. We have three sessions in the morning, 9:15 to 9:55, so we stop at 9:55. The next session starts at 10, so that's a 5-minute break. Please note. The next session, that goes from 10:45 to 11:15, and from 11:15 to 12:15, and then lunch. Now, I erred very sadly yesterday. It was entirely my fault. I can't see that clock off to the side. I've got rotten bad eyes anyway, and the way it shines and lights, sometimes I can see the hand. So I got a nice little clock here right in front of me, and it's got a buzzer in it. And it's set. So I will try to keep away from detours. Believe it or not, one of the class was getting together with my wife last night to give me a hard time about my detours. I won't mention any names. So I'll try to keep clear of detours. I said that I would let you know where this book was obtainable, God's Pilgrims by Philip Morrow, which I consider to be a very excellent book. It's not a verse-by-verse thing, but it gives you the themes running through it. It is by Philip Morrow, M-A-U-R-O. It is put out by Christian Publications, Incorporated, 25 South 10th Street, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And the zip code is 17101. So if you...
Pardon?
17101. Yes?
I just, for a way of encouragement, brother, I was talking to some men, and one of their comments was that even the bunny trails that you went on were rough, and they couldn't write fast enough.
The bunny trails.
Yes.
That's a new, no. I just
bunny
that's a new one.
That's what it was. I'm using the words that were used. That they were amazing, and they couldn't write fast enough. But God was speaking their soul.
All right. Well, I'll try to speak faster then. All right. Now, just a quickie kind of survey. These interviews of God with his man and the growing revelation. There's always something added. 12:1 in Ur regarding the purpose of God, the end of the old life. 12:7 in Canaan regarding the plan of God, that's inheriting the land. And of course there's a message there, isn't there, for all of us. We talk about seated in the heavenlies, and yet we get up and we sing a hymn on a Sunday morning very frequently, shut in with thee far, far above the restless world that wars below. And then at the end somebody says, now we will close our worship. Okay? We're turning off our worship. And we descend from there. We think we've been shut in with him in the heavenlies for that hour and a quarter, hour and a half, whatever it is, depending on the country. We should always be in the heavenlies, in spirit. That's where we're seated. That's where our blessings are. That is Canaan. That's where the enemies are, according to the end of Ephesians. First of Ephesians tells us that we're in the heavenlies, blessed in the heavenlies, and all the rest of it. And then it says, get your armor on, because the devil's going to try to rob you of the truth, rob you of the enjoyment of the heavenlies. That wasn't a bunny trail, by the way. 12:7, Canaan, the plan of God inheriting the land. We have to maintain that life in the heavenlies. 13:14, after Lot, the separation, the method of God, separation. 15:1, after the battle, the patience of God. Now, we left that at rather a gallop, and I'll just pass one remark about it. God was there telling Abraham, all that I am giving you in these different revelations are not going to be fulfilled tomorrow. they are not going to be fulfilled in your lifetime. Much of it you will never see, but it's all part of my plan, and you must lay hold of it, even though you will not personally participate in it. And I have noted down that this was a revelation and a teaching about the patience of God. 400 years, 4 generations, and no son born yet. And he was getting impatient, and his wife was getting impatienter. And she said, all right, in the next one, I'll give you this handmaid of mine, Hagar. And this was a recognized practice in those days, but of course not God's practice, but it was a recognized practice. You can have my Egyptian handmaid. That's another temptation to a bunny trail, because where did Hagar come from? She was an Egyptian. How did they get her? When Abraham strayed from the plan of God, and he went down into Egypt. Now God forgave him for that, and God will forgive us for our slips, as he forgave David and a multitude of others. But that doesn't always liberate us from the material and physical consequences of what we did, right? Also, in the case of separating from Lot, or Lot separating from him, Lot lifted up his eyes, and what did he see? He saw the vale of Sodom, like the Garden of Eden, like the land of Egypt. Have you ever heard such a completely cockeyed contradiction as that? I mean, it's staggering. How would he equate the Garden of Eden with Egypt? But it was Abraham who took him there. And I think Abraham realized that. And so he said, all right, you choose what you want. Now, of course, the delight of the similarity was that Egypt depended entirely on the River Nile and its flooding so that they could get irrigation. And, of course, in the land of Palestine, the country depended on the River Jordan. But what he forgot was the character of Sodom. So all of these consequences came back to haunt Abraham because of his slips. David was pardoned by God. Blessed is the man whose sin, you know. But then what about Absalom? What about the brother that he murdered because of his sister? What about the troubles of David's household? He sowed the seeds. If I get away from the Lord, and I get into a brawl, and in that brawl I lose an eye, or I lose a hand, I can get restored to God, and God will forgive me and bring me back, and can even make me useful. But will he give me back the eye that I lost there? Or the hand? Of course he won't. I have to live with the consequences. Now, the patience of God waiting. I find this one of the hardest lessons to learn. You see, time was passing. They felt almost, we might reverently say, that God was dragging his feet, that they could hurry things on. Abraham was getting older and older. Sarah was getting older and older. And apparently she was the one who really instigated this thing about Hagar. We talk about waiting on God in prayer. Now, I don't know what your concept is of this, but particularly in the north of Ireland, they have got this habit of asking somebody, we'll wait on you. Will you wait on the Lord for us? Meaning, will you pray? And so they talk, and I'm sure you do the same thing over here, about waiting on God in prayer. Have you ever asked yourself exactly what you mean by that waiting? You're going to ask God for something. You're not waiting on God in the sense that you're coming into his presence. It means far more than that. But I think in some people's minds, that's what it means. We're waiting on God the way somebody waits on the pleasure of the queen, waits on the queen, you know, and tells her something and expects to get an answer. I think it means that when we are praying to God, we would be prepared to wait God's time for God's answer. Someone has said that God answers prayer. He always answers prayer. Always. Sometimes he says yes. Sometimes he says no. But he's answered. I've asked God for things, and I've thanked him later on that he didn't give them to me, because I knew perfectly well later on that it would have been disastrous. But there are other times when he says yes, but not now. You remember when Paul and Barnabas made their way up through the province of Asia Minor, and they tried to go one way, and it says the Holy Spirit suffered them that. Now, later on, Paul preached the gospel there in Bithynia. Well, why didn't he let him preach the gospel then? Well, of course, I don't know, so don't ask me. But God did not want it done just then. And so he blocked the way. He blocked the way right. He blocked the way left. He said no to this one. And the Spirit suffered them not. Now, he may have put an obstacle in their way. I don't know. But later on, the gospel was preached there, that God's time hadn't come. Brethren, don't rush God.
Amen.
Don't rush God. And you get into just as much trouble for lagging behind as you do for dashing in front. But a brother in our assembly, a very wise man, once when he asked the brethren to pray about something, and they were sitting there, and they waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. I suppose they thought they were waiting on the Lord. And he spoke up in the silence, and he said, "Brethren, you may think this is waiting on the Lord. I think actually the Lord's waiting on you to open your mouths." You should have heard them pray after that. Now, after Hagar, look at chapter 17. These are all these interviews, these lessons, these revelations. Chapter 17. And when Abram was 99 years, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, "I am Almighty God." And as I'm sure you all know, or most of you, it's not just mighty in the sense of powerful, it's El Shaddai, God all-sufficient. Poor Abraham must have been a bit broken up about the escapade with Hagar. Didn't work out very well, did it? Because, of course, she had to run away. He had to put her out. But now God says, look, no matter what you have done, no matter how slow you may think my ways are, I am all sufficient. That's a tremendous lesson to learn. We may think we have to get ourselves into the eyes of people to help with our support. Those of us who are in that, excuse, I got a frog in my throat somewhere. Perhaps we think we have to in publicity stunts. Perhaps we have to feel that we need to draw people's attention. At. I keep a plaque up where I can see it from my desk, and believe me, I need it just as much as you do, and maybe more than you think. God all-sufficient.
Amen.
God all-sufficient. The minute you take your eye off that, you're going to be in trouble, because you're going to indulge in practices that are a dishonor to God and that are a trap to yourself, as in Abram's case. Now look, "I am God all-sufficient. Walk before me. Walk before me. Never mind Hagar. Never mind this Ishmael. Never mind your own weakness." You see, Abraham vacated his place of authority in the home. Sarah was now dictating the course. Here, we've got to do something about it. You take this woman of mine. I'm perfectly happy about it. Of course, she wasn't happy shortly after when she heard Ishmael taunting Isaac. And so she said, "You have got to put this woman out." Now, there's a right about face for you. But you see, in the first place, Abraham should have been making the decisions. God's plan of authority in the home is that the man is the head of the woman. This doesn't mean he's the boss. It means he is responsible to God for the leadership of the home. And Sarah took that over, and in that case, the tail was wagging the dog, or the tail was wagging the horse, since we're talking about horses. Now he says, walk before me. Never mind anybody else. Never mind anything else. This is something you're going to have to do. Forget about Lot. All these other things are going to have to be straightened out. Never mind that. I am totally sufficient for all your needs. I have to remind myself of that 7 days a week. Myself. Be thou perfect doesn't mean sinless perfection. But this is the way of perfection. This is the way for the carrying out of my plans. If you run ahead of me, you're going to miss the track. I called you out of her. I have been guiding you all the way. I have been revealing my heart and my plans to you. There isn't any other way. Any other path you may take will be an imperfect path. If you want to be in the right path, walk thou before me. You ever noticed how frequently Paul mentions being before God? He talks about God is my witness. God's watching me. God's looking at me. God is my witness how I pray for you daily. I pray, I know, in God's presence. God is my witness, I lie not, such and such is the truth. I think about 5 or 6 times in his letters, Paul refers to the fact that he senses himself always to be in the presence of God. Not just in the meeting. Not just when we start to pray, we come into thy presence. He saw himself as always in the presence of God. And of course that's what God taught Hagar, wasn't it? Thou, God, seest me. I'm never out of your sight. That's the cure. As for me, says God, behold, my covenant is with thee. What more do you want? Thou shalt be a father of many nations. He had told him that before. He's simply reminding him of his folly. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. Abraham, exalted father. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee. Kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. You notice the word everlasting has come in now. There's always new revelation of truth or revelation of new truth in each one of these appearances. And I will. Then he institutes circumcision. Now this is not accidental at this point. If God is all sufficient, then the flesh must be set aside. That is what circumcision is all about. It's symbolic. It's symbolic. It was not, the Jews, you see, took this as a mark that they could boast about. They said, we are the circumcision. These Samaritans are Samaritan uncircumcised dogs. Now that was the worst insult they could throw. In other words, it was something they prided themselves in. As you can see in Philippians, when Paul says, he gives them 7 things that he gloried in, and one of them was circumcised the 8th day. Pride. Pride of position. But it was never intended to be that. It was intended to be a symbolic setting aside of the flesh. Cutting it off. Setting it aside. God initiated it here. God reinitiated it at Gilgal when they were going to assault the city of Jericho. Now, can you imagine a madder plan than when they're going to take the first city of the promised land How would you have gone about it if you had been Joshua? Wouldn't you have been training the men? Marching, counter-marching, showing them where to attack and taking them out on route marches and runs and this kind of thing, getting them toughened up. The use of weapons, if they had weapons. That's the way the flesh would have done it. God said, I want you to incapacitate every man. Oh, Lord, come on. You see, humanly speaking, that was madness. Can you imagine every available soldier in Israel, because they had not practiced circumcision in the wilderness, it says, every available soldier in the Israeli army was flat on his back in the camp. It says they tarried in the camp until they were healed. What was God saying? Not by might, nor by strength, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It wasn't these men took Jericho at all, was it? They marched around the ark in front, they shouted, and the walls fell. Paul says, or rather the Holy Spirit through Paul, we are the circumcision, he means the true circumcision, which worship God in spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. Because the believer, it's not merely the cutting off of a little piece of flesh, as in circumcision. It's the cutting off of the whole man. And we're back to the cross, so we're not going down that bunny path again. I like that word. I think you fellas are right to trap me somehow. No, to me this is a very, very important doctrine. Not I, but Christ. God at Calvary set aside all that I was. He did not merely put my sins on Christ. He identified me, and the identification of the sinner with the substitute is so complete that when the substitute died, the sinner died.
Amen.
And God wants no more of that old man. And every time he intrudes, he fouls the whole thing up. And God says, Abram, you did it once. The activity of the flesh must be set aside. And so circumcision is instituted. Except that in the believers, I've said, it's not just one little organ in the body that's marked symbolically. The whole man dies, he is buried in baptism, he's resurrected to walk in newness of life. Old things passed away, all things have become new. That is the doctrine of spiritual circumcision. And so the patience of God in waiting, the all-sufficiency of God brought in, and circumcision. Now, quickly, because we must get moving before this clock buzzes again, or it buzzes for the first time. Now chapter 18. And we're in interview number 6 of this long life of interviews with God. Chapter 18, verse 1, and we can't take the time to read it all. I'm sure you're very well acquainted with the story. The Lord appeared unto him, that is, unto Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men. But it was the Lord. The Lord's there, wasn't he? Stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, bowed himself toward the ground, and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in thy sight, notice the singular, there are three men, but he knows perfectly well this is the Lord back again to talk to him. In spite of all his failure, isn't it marvelous that God is so patient with us that when we run ahead and get ourselves in trouble, come back and maybe sit down beside our bed and cry our hearts out, and he says to Peter, you love me? All right, I'll give you back your job. On you go. About this patience, I'd like to give you a little illustration. For 20 years, my first wife and myself labored at a place called Lumakasai in Angola. The work there was started by a man from the Isle of Wight. Cuthbert Taylor was his name. Any of you ever heard of Ian Rathi down in the islands? Well, Ian Rathi is married, or was married, to a daughter of that man, Cuthbert Taylor. Cuthbert Taylor was a big, strong man. He came to open up the field among the Choque tribe. He was the first. And they broke his heart. They wouldn't work for him. They wouldn't help him to put up a house, even when he offered to pay them. He took gifts of fish to the chief, Mwachiavwa, down the road, whose sons I later knew very intimately, and some of whom came into fellowship. He took him gifts of fresh fish, which he had got out of the river. Mwachiavwa looked at them, took them by the tail, and threw them on the ground, and said, "The white man's fish is for slaves and Low Valley people, not for Choque kings." And they wouldn't listen. Cuthbert Taylor worked for 6 long years at Lumikasai, and he never saw a single soul saved. And then God took him. He died at 39 years of age, broken hearted and broken in body. He died of Blackwater fever, which is really a form of chronic malaria. The night he died, there was a wild thunderstorm in the country. The Choque people to this day say there was never anything like it. They say there were balls of fire rolling along in the water, which of course is quite a common factor. We know about the whys of that, but they didn't. They said this was God speaking to them. After that came famine in the country. After that came the Portuguese. And the Choque people were broken. Cuthbert Taylor had baptized 3 men. One of them was a mulatto, a half-blood, and he just disappeared. Nobody ever heard any more about him. Another was a man who turned out to be an absolute rogue. He turned out to be a witch doctor and tormented us in later life. And the third one was a man, a believer, that he had brought with him from the Low Valley country. So we never really saw anything done at Lumikasai. But as soon as he died, God started to work. And today there are about 30 assemblies within marching distance, trekking distance, of the place where he lived. His grave is down the hill. When the old chief Mwachiavwa was dying himself, he said he wanted to be buried beside Cuthbert Taylor. Now that was a breaking with native law, and all the chiefs are buried together at the source of a river. And he refused to be buried with the chiefs. He was buried there. And there was a wave of blessing went over that whole part of the country that Cuthbert Taylor never lived to see. And if God had intended him to see it, he would have let him see it. It was God's purpose. But that man worked without looking for the fruit, carried on, and died. Today, among the Choque people, there are somewhere in the vicinity of 500 assemblies. Not just at Lumikasai, but in the whole Choque tribe. As a matter of fact, in Angola, with a population of 7 million people, it's estimated that there are about 1,200 assemblies among 7 million people. Cuthbert Taylor walked with God, and he never saw the results of his fruit. Those people were tough. They were warriors. They were aggressive, snarly people. And they're still aggressive. But Fred Stanley Arnott, when he went through that part of the country, and he was the one who told Taylor that he should go there, that he said they're tough people. They nearly killed Arnott. They nearly killed David Livingstone. And Arnott said, if those people were brought to Christ, they will show the same tough, brassy, abrasive drive in preaching the gospel. And that's exactly what they do. Wherever they go, put up a little hut, roll some logs in, get a cup and a plate, and start an assembly and preaching the gospel. And they don't look for authorization to any central authority either. Thankfully.
Amen.
And by the way, they haven't found out about getting their name on letters of interest. Now, what's this appearance about? He's going to destroy Sodom. He's going to destroy Sodom. so what? Is this a big thing? Oh, yes. He takes, or they go together to the top of a hill. And he said, you see that world down there? It's all going to be destroyed. Abraham interceded. Wasn't enough. God needs sometimes to take us up onto a height that we can see a world under judgment, and that we learn what our relationships with that world under judgment should be. Not mucking around in it. Bearing witness and testimony to it. Praying for it, but never becoming mixed up in it. Lot sat in the gate. That doesn't mean he was a gatekeeper. That means he was a member of the city council. The gate in the Old Testament always speaks of the place of rule. And yet, when he tried to tell them that the judgment of God was coming, they thought he was joking. They thought he was kidding. He had no authority. He had no power. Abraham wasn't in the place at all, but he was talking to God. You know, I think this is one of the great benefits of reading through the book of Revelation. Even if you don't understand 9/10 of it, even if you don't understand a whole lot of things that are in it, a constant reading of the book of Revelation will show you what your relations with a condemned world should be. Because you can't finish reading it without saying, well, that's certainly no place for me. Except, of course, as a testimony. It's condemned. It's doomed. And that includes the US of A, and Canada, and Germany, and Ireland, and the whole caboodle. It's a world under judgment. That is why we are pilgrims in it, and not citizens of it. Our citizenship is in heaven. What a day it must have been for Abraham. And then the next day, early in the morning, he gets up and the smoke is ascending like a furnace. I'm sure Abraham said, I'm glad I have no part in that. Just the same as Rahab. Rahab, you know, was taken out of Jericho. She wasn't in the city when it was assaulted. Surprise you? I ran a children's meeting with a couple of other brethren over in a semi-slum area in Belfast, and we had a brother who used to come. I have 1.5 minutes. I had a brother who used to come with an object lesson and speak to these children once in a while. And he had a marvelous model, and it was a piece of the wall of Jericho. And there was a bit in the middle, and Rahab's house was up on top of this bit in the middle. And he had a little bugle. He probably bought it in Woolworth. And he would keep the kids spellbound, you see, and the Israelitish people are marching around. And this is Rahab's house. And then he would blow the little tin bugle, and he pulled a string at the back, and the wall on either side of Rahab's house was hinged, and it would fall down, and Rahab's house was standing up there. I often wondered how she got down off that. But you know, that's not the way the story went at all. If you read ahead, it says, the Joshua had sent, notice the past tense, he had sent the two men into the city to bring Rahab and all her people out of it. I believe it's a beautiful picture of the rapture.
Amen.
And when the city was assaulted, it says the men, the warriors, rushed right into the city and slaughtered everybody. Everybody that was in it died. She was taken out of it before the thing was stormed at all. And while it would be stormed, she was outside the camp of Israel, into which, of course, she was later received. But she's outside the camp, and she's seeing the smoke of the doomed city going up. Mustn't she have been glad that she had thrown in her lot with the armies of God around about it? I would think she would be. That's another parallel to this. We'll break now. I believe it is 5 minutes. That is 9:55. Oh, I hadn't the buzzer switched on. But anyway, I don't need it now. So you have a 5-minute break. And keep it at 5 minutes, please. We've a lot of ground to cover.
For the brothers here, there's a number of different charts and outlines for Hebrews 11 and the book of Hebrews, and they're all for your taking. So I'll lay them on the table here, and you can take them as you wish.
Marvelous. Verse 12, you'll notice that we're getting along here because we are looking merely at the interviews and not with the whole of Genesis, of course. Chapter 21, verse 12. And God said unto Abraham, Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, that is, of course, Ishmael, because of thy bondwoman, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, thank you, in all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now he said he would make a great nation of Ishmael, but this shall not be thine heir. Now you'll notice in the notes, number 7, this interview is about a very important subject, and that is the election of God. I am not going to enter the whole subject of election. It's a very deep, it's a very troubling kind of doctrine, and please, might I ask you not to try to understand everything about God. If you could, or let me put it this way, if I could understand God completely in my little mind, God would by that fact cease to be God. Because I am finite, limited. The God that I know, the God who saved me, is infinite. And you can't put infinity into finity. And there's another little verse which very calmly warns us about our own limitations, and it says, The secret things belong unto the Lord. Please, brethren, let God know some things that you don't know. Right? If God intended us to know all about these things, he would have told them. He hath revealed some things to us, and it's marvelous that he has done so. But the secret things belong unto the Lord. We must leave it at that. There's one thing sure, and that is the lesson of chapter 21. God does not choose according to the flesh. Again and again and again throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament as well, God goes right against the grain of human thinking and right against the flow of human thought. He did not choose King Saul, the man who was from his shoulders and upwards bigger than everybody else. We talk about him being head and shoulders bigger than everybody else. Maybe that's what's meant, but that's not what it says. From his shoulders and upwards, he was bigger. He was a big head. And God set him aside, but man chose him, you see. He was man's choice. David was God's choice. David, who is this stripling? And the brothers said, Hey, sonny, who did you leave that handful of old sheep back up there when you came down? You naughty little boy, you. You know the naughtiness of your heart. Can you hear the sarcasm dripping off these men? And then they make real idiots of themselves by saying, You came down to see the battle. My question is, what battle? There hadn't been any battle. The Israelitish people were in their tents with their knees clattering together like castanets. They wouldn't go out. They were frightened. They were scared. What battle was going on? And all David's big brothers who were chattering on about the battle, they were in the tents too. But they were sneering at God's choice. And the world often does, you see. All the ministers of London, or I shouldn't say all, but most of the ministers of London mocked at C.H. Spurgeon. He was uncouth. He was uncouth. He was enthusiastic. You weren't supposed to be enthusiastic in the pulpit, you see. You were supposed to be very dignified. No enthusiasm. To accuse a man of enthusiasm was like saying he's a bit of a clown in the pulpit. But who saw the soul saved? It was Spurgeon. And he was largely an untrained man. The same thing with Moody. The same thing with many of these men. They were not the men that man would have chosen. Now, even in the patriarchs, Abraham was not the eldest son. God set aside primogeniture, which is the inheritance of the firstborn. And when it came to Isaac, Jacob and Esau, God put the firstborn aside, you remember? And he took up the lastborn. And it was the same, of course, with Isaac himself. This shall not be thine heir. That's the flesh that brought Ishmael into existence. Pure flesh. Now in circumcision, you have set that aside. And I am passing over Ishmael. Now Ishmael was going to be a mighty man.